Welcome to the Bible Believers Podcast. I'm David Macrith, your host, and just trying to get the camera straight. Apologies for that, a bit obsessive about that. And welcome to this Bible study. We're continuing our studies in the book of Revelation. Now, of course, something underfoot. We want everybody to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We want everybody to hear the gospel. We want everybody to hear the glad tidings of great joy that Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. If we're Christians, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we consider it our duty to be witnesses to his gospel and to the salvation that comes from him in this day and generation. So we're meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's our great desire. And oh, that we might bring glory and honor to his name. Now, welcome to you, Ian, and others who have just joined us, and welcome especially to those who are in Australia, but also especially to people anywhere else in the world. May the Lord bless this time, this hour to us for his glory and for our benefit. We're considering Revelation chapter 7 today. We're starting to look at the 144,000. I've always found that a perplexing passage, but I think that I understand it a bit better now. Could I please ask that if the sound quality isn't very good, please would you let me know and I'll try and improve it. We had problems with popping on the line last time, but Kim, a very warm welcome to you, and thank you for your encouragement for the work. And it's a real blessing to have you join us, and thank you for being with us today, and everybody else as well. So now I was out yesterday in the open air. I preached in three towns in succession. The first town I preached in, I was met with indifference. It's very hard to preach in the face of indifference, but we have to preach Christ anyway. The second town I preached in, I was surrounded by people who were drunk, and some of them were quite aggressive. There was one guy who amused me because he walked right up to me and I didn't know what he was going to do. He looked me in the eye and he said, "You need a haircut." So I thought, well, that's pretty tame. So it wasn't too bad. And then, second town, I was surrounded by aggressive, drunk people, but the police came along and calmed them down, which was good. And then the third town I went to yesterday, I was surrounded by young people who were really said horrible things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really hurts us when we hear people saying bad things about the Lord Jesus Christ. They can tell you everything about LGBTQI ideology, but they don't know anything about the Lord Jesus. And it's bad when they ridicule you, but when they ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ, that really hurts. But even so, I pray for them that they would find the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We should sow in hope. We should sow joyfully in these days and preach the gospel, but we shouldn't be under any doubts. It's your choice between indifference, aggression, or blasphemy. Indifference is hard. Blasphemy is horrible. Aggression is bearable. Although not good, but the gospel was preached by God's grace yesterday. Well, as we turn to Revelation 7, and we'll read that in a second, we are looking at 144,000 evangelists, and that's fantastic news that God would raise up such a number at a certain time for his purposes and to preach the gospel. So we can take great encouragement to that here in the middle of Revelation, in the middle of all these judgments and terrible things that are going on. God is doing a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing, a great thing, and multitudes may yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can continue to sow in hope and believing the Lord that he will work and do wonderful works in these days. Bernadette, a very warm greeting to you across the water there in Ireland, and we hope you had a good holiday as well. We did miss you, but we hope you had a good holiday. And thank you for joining us this morning or this evening if you're in Australia. Amanda, welcome back, and thank you for your encouragement. So the Lord bless and be with us this day. I'm going to read from the Word of God. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 7, and we'll have some thoughts on this today. And all of these things to prepare us for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and to fire us up to serve him in our own generation, in our own time. I believe the return of the Lord Jesus is very near at hand indeed. I think the scriptural evidence for that is clear, but if I'm mistaken, it doesn't change the fact that we are to stand firm in the gospel and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. And that's our privilege and our delight to do that. Did I put them on it? Amanda, sorry, did I put the wrong notification up? I might have put it. It's more likely to be my fault, Amanda, than YouTube's fault if the time was wrong. But thank you for pointing that out. your life in our hands, as they say. So there we are. Revelation chapter 7, let us hear the word of God. We're going to read verses 1 to 12. 1 to 10, sorry. We won't deal with the whole chapter today, but we'll hopefully have some encouraging things to bring out of the first half of the chapter. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The tribe of Judah was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Amen. God bless this reading of his most holy word to us this morning. Father, we ask and pray that you'd be with us this morning, and that you'd encourage us and help us with this Bible study, with this desire to learn more about your word. Father, help us to gain knowledge and understanding and to draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our beloved Savior. Thank you for the sure and certain hope that we have in him of the forgiveness of our sins, of the salvation of our souls. And Father, we confess that we are sinners, and we ask for mercy, and we pray for forgiveness and cleansing in that precious, precious blood that was shed upon the cross of Calvary all those many years ago. We also, Father, believe the Lord Jesus will soon return, and we look for his coming, and we long for his coming, and we ask for grace to stand firm in the gospel until that day come, and help us to be witnesses and to be a city set upon a hill, a candle that's set on a table, Lord, so that it brings light to the whole place. Help us, Father, to look to you for the outpouring of your Spirit in these days in extraordinary power and revival, and the turning of the tide in the days in which we live. And so, Father, we ask that you bless and be with us at this hour, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in our hearts and in our lives. And this we ask in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Again, I'm sort of a bit just concerned about the sound. So please, if the sound is not right, does there seem to be any popping on the line as there was last time? I have just have adjusted things. So, but please let me know if there's any problems with the sound, because I do want to get that right. Sorry, I should have just paused after the prayer there, but I've pressed on. We have Revelation chapter 7. I want to say this. I've obviously been reading Revelation for more than 40 years now and thinking about it. Thank you, Ian. No popping. That's great. As I said, I've changed the setup, and hopefully it'll work better this time. So I've been considering Revelation for 40 years. I don't consider myself an expert in it. I don't consider that I've got all the right answers, because when I expound Revelation, I'm going to say things that other people disagree with. And my prayer is, my encouragement is, that we all study it for ourselves, believing that the Lord Jesus will return very soon, believing that this book, Revelation, has something to say to us. Also, finding that whether we understand it or not, there's so much that we do understand that we are mightily and heartily encouraged by this book. This book is a book about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book about the defeat, the final defeat of evil, and the glory of the kingdom of God, which is to come, and the new heavens and the new earth. And here in Revelation chapter 7, we have what might be the greatest revival in the whole of history. Great multitudes of people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. A significant number of persons set apart to preach that gospel. I think I went through a phase of wondering why we had to consider the 144,000 as being evangelists. But I think that's very clear in the text, isn't it? We might have asked, when was this passage taking place? In Revelation, it takes place between the sixth seal, which we read about at the end of the last chapter, where the Lord Jesus Christ returns and men are crying out for the rocks of the hills of the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of the Lamb. The godly having been raptured out at the end of the age, at that stage, the real rapture, not the pre-tribulation rapture, which I can't find in Scripture. But occurs between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. The seventh seal is the half hour of silence in heaven. But now, when does this occur? Well, this does seem to occur during the tribulation period. There might be those who would argue that this was simply a general commentary on the gospel or the church era. And there's a guy outside the window in front of me cutting the grass. There we go. Not to worry. So... But it seems to me that this being between the sixth and the seventh seal is telling us that these things are going to happen during the tribulation. These are very specific judgments. For example, we have this judgment of the withholding of the four winds from blowing on the sea and on the land, which is clearly described as a terrible, a terrifying and disastrous judgment upon the ecosystem and upon the earth. So when does this happen? Well, I believe it occurs during the seven-year tribulation period. It's part of God's judgments, and he's appointed these four angels to withhold the winds. God sends his angels. He uses his mighty angels. These will be holy angels who have a task specifically given to them by God to withhold the winds. Now, so this takes place during the tribulation and during the seven-year tribulation. Now, this stopping of the winds, whereby no wind blows, is a terrifying judgment, a terrible judgment. 2 years ago here in England, we had a period of about 2 months with no rain and very hot weather for us, 35 degrees C. Now, for some people in some parts of the world, it's a lot hotter than that. But for us, that was sweltering. And there was no wind, and there was no rain, and there was no cloud. And that was a very tough time for some of us. But this is something which takes place throughout the whole world. The winds are withheld. How long for, we don't know, but it's long enough to harm the sea and the land. It's long enough to harm the trees. This is clearly very destructive. So we read there in verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So this is a judgment that's going to come after God has sealed his servants, but it's a judgment which is going to hurt the earth. It's going to hurt the trees. It's going to hurt the sea. And these four angels have been given to hurt the earth and the sea in verse 2 there. Now, it will no doubt affect the whole world. I'm not a meteorologist, I think you know that. What can we speculate? Well, there are those who have said, well, because of the prevailing winds on the earth, the sea is not uniformly distributed. The prevailing winds in the earth cause a greater volume of water to accumulate in one part of the earth than another. Thank you for your comment, Amanda, about the sound being good. That's great. But and therefore, if the winds didn't blow, then there will be a redistribution, a massive redistribution of seawater around the earth. Maybe some places would have a lower seawater sea level and other places would have a higher sea level. Maybe there would be tidal waves. Maybe there would be great tsunamis as a result of that. And then again, there would be perhaps a breaking up of the ocean currents, and that could affect the ocean ecosystems. And on the land there might be no rain, and there was no cooling wind or warming wind, that the some places the weather stayed cold, in other places it became unbearably hot. And there were no cooling breezes or anything like that. Maybe there was no thunderstorm or no rain or nothing of that sort. The winds were withheld, this supernatural intervention in the weather. This is climate change. There's no question about that. But the agent isn't carbon dioxide or man's burning of fossil fuel here. It's four mighty angels given that responsibility and given that task by Almighty God. And so terrible is this judgment of the withholding of the winds, that that before it happens, God's servants must be sealed. And we're seeing here how God is making a distinction that he's going to hurt the earth, but his servants he will look after, he will seal them, and he will prepare them for a particular task and a particular work at that time. And that seems to be preaching the gospel to every creature throughout the whole earth at that time. How wonderful that is. How wonderful to think that the gospel might be preached throughout the whole earth, mightily by mighty evangelists raised up by God. And I hope that we see that with our own eyes, and that we can add our own witness to that as well, and stand up and say we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the Savior who loved us and who died for us and who gave himself for us. But this is a great judgment, and we need to remember that. It includes hurting the trees and the sea. Elsewhere we read about a third of the sea creatures dying, and then eventually all sea creatures dying, and this might be part of that, I suppose. Now, note, this is very important detail again, that the servants of God are sealed first. Before God brings this terrifying judgment on the earth, these evangelists will be prepared, sealed by God for the work that they're going to do, set apart for that work, and they will go forth throughout the earth. And great, again, we've said that great multitude. This is something which is thrilling. Is this the greatest revival in history, where thousands upon thousands, maybe millions, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? This sealing is really important on the foreheads of these 144,000. Now, I'm going to use a little bit of speculation here. And it is speculation. It's not just these 144,000, but all of God's people who have this seal on their foreheads. These ones are particularly seen to be sealed. It only tells us in the passage that it's the 144,000 who are sealed. But whether it is the case or not, God's people, God knows his people. God knows those that belong to him. God sees them. God can see them. And he sets them apart, and he makes a distinction between his people and the people of the world, between his elect and the non-elect. And here, when people are saying we don't want to enter into the tribulation, it's only about God's judgments, and they say, well, it's only about the Jews and it's not about the church, and we don't see the church in Revelation. But then they go on to argue that there's going to be an enormous harvest of souls, so they're inconsistent. When they say that, they fail to see that God makes a distinction, that in the toughest of times, when God's judgments are poured out upon the earth, God makes a distinction, and we can see that distinction here in Revelation chapter 7. To put it another way, there may be times of trial and difficulty ahead. Nobody can diminish or should diminish that. There may be times of suffering. There may be times of persecution and martyrdom ahead for many Christians. But having said that, God makes a distinction. He is able to care for any one of us or all of us in the most difficult of times. The earth is not going to be hurt until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads, until the gospel has gone forth to the ends of the earth, and that gospel, the everlasting gospel, has been preached. Think of Job coming out, not Job, I keep saying Job, think of Lot coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't pour out fire and brimstone until Lot had left Sodom and Gomorrah. And then God poured out his judgments. God said to Lot, haste, because he can't bring this judgment until Lot was out of Sodom and Gomorrah. God makes a distinction. God cares for his people. God sees his people. God seals his people. God knows those that are his. And if we're his, then God sees us. He cares for us. He is well able to guide and direct each of our footsteps for his glory. And for some of us, it may be a martyr's crown, maybe for many of us here today even. Now, When it comes to the mark of the beast, we've got Tim LaHaye is one of the most popular commentators on Revelation, and he's one of the people who's the authors behind the Left Behind series. He, for example, argues that he's a proponent of dispensational theology, which I don't think is exegetical. But he thinks that the mark is visible, and therefore people will see this mark. God will give a visible mark to these 144,000. I believe it's an invisible mark. Now, of course, we're free to disagree on this, but I believe it's an invisible mark. The mark that the Antichrist gives people is a visible mark on their right hand or forehead, but God's mark is an invisible mark. He seals, he sets apart his people, he knows his people. And although the people of the world cannot see this, although the ungodly can't see this, and even Christians themselves can't see it, God sees it. Those mighty angels see it, who are going to withhold the winds. They can see the mark, or the seal of God on the forehead. And we're sealed up in the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed for our ministry, just as the priests in the Old Testament were anointed with oil in order that they might minister. Here is God's seal, sealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and set apart for serving God. And all of us also are set apart, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and set apart to serve God. In these days, we're called to do that. We're called to be set apart to serve God. But I believe that this seal is most probably an invisible seal, which God can see, which the holy angels can see, and which, of course, the powers of darkness can see as well. But nevertheless, those who are sealed by God, set apart by God, and called by God, are sealed by God. And they can never receive the mark of the beast. They can never, ever worship the image of the beast. They belong to God. He has purchased them through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is their Savior, or will be their Savior when they come to know him. Not well, the 144,000 clearly know the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are those, I believe, God's elect, who will not be saved till the very end of the tribulation, for example, the elect Jews. But note Revelation 13:8. So let's turn to Revelation 13:8. And we read in Revelation 13:8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." This is talking about the Antichrist, the beast that rises up out of the sea. "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So there are two places. So one group of people, the ungodly, the non-elect, whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world, they will worship and go after the Antichrist. But there's a different people. There's another people, the elect of God, those separated and called by God from before the foundation of the world, and they won't go after the beast, and they can't go after the beast. Now, this is really wonderful. On Monday, we looked at the Jesus' words, "You must be born again," and we considered the doctrine of election, and I spoke about my own Calvinistic convictions in that respect. But there is a group of people, an elect group of people who God sees, whom God has called, whom God has set apart, and whom God will keep by his grace. Now I'm not, I'll come back to that in a second. I'm not buying into the idea that this is just a tribulation church that appears after a pre-tribulation rapture. Bearing in mind that 144,000, that suddenly the idea of those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is this inconsistency that they say, on the one hand, God doesn't want us to go through the rapture because there's only suffering in the rapture. Here we see gospel preaching and salvation during the tribulation. But the idea is that suddenly all Christians are taken out of the world, and then those who are left are so shocked by this that they think, well, maybe there's something in Christianity after all, and lots of people believe and become Christians, and they become a church during the tribulation period. Now, that's inconsistent in the sense that they're saying that there's no church during the tribulation, but there's a huge number of people saved who are a church. That seems inconsistent. But secondly, how could they suddenly become mature as Christians? How can they suddenly have teachers? How can they suddenly have those who are mature enough and experienced enough and well taught enough to teach the gospel in this way. Well, God can do that, of course, but it seems to me to be another inconsistency in the view that there is a pre-tribulation rapture where Christians are called out by God and caught up into the air before the tribulation because the tribulation is only about God dealing with the Jews. Here we see him dealing with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. In Revelation 7, we read here in Revelation 7, and we read verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And that's not just Jewish people. It will include Jewish people, but it's not just Jewish people. It's people from every tribe and tongue and nation in the tribulation. Well, this is what LaHaye's book. This is what LaHaye says about the rapture. And this is, again, just what I disagree with, but I'm reading this just so this is a standard example of pre-tribulation rapture theology. The effects of the rapture on the world. Although the Antichrist and his followers will be delighted that the church has been taken out of this world, many thoughtful individuals will be seriously impressed by the mysterious evacuation of millions of people. Some have suggested, and I think rightly, that the rapture will leave its mark on mankind. Consider for a moment what would happen if the rapture took place while Christian airline pilots were flying the 747s or DC-10s loaded with people. Or think of the impact on humanity when hundreds of Christian train engineers and bus and automobile drivers are suddenly snatched from the controls of their moving vehicles. And this, of course, has been a very big theme in certain quarters for a long time now. Imagine what will happen when the Christians are all raptured and the planes will be falling out of the air and things like that. And there's that historical chick comic with the classical, it was an image in my mind, I think some of us will probably be aware of this as well, of a cartoon of a nurse running down a hospital corridor shouting, "Doctor, the babies have all disappeared." Well, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe in a rapture at the end. But here we have a church in the tribulation period, a church in that period, 7-year period, specifically that time of judgment. It's a vibrant church. It's a church where from every tribe and tongue and nation, where people love the Lord Jesus, understand the gospel, have believed on him, have found that salvation that comes from him. And they are not going to give themselves, they cannot give themselves to the worship of the image of the beast or the mark of the beast. So we need to get away from the idea that Revelation is only for the Jews and not for the church. That's a silly idea, and it's not, that doesn't hold water. So we must come back to this, and we must believe, and we must, I think, be prepared to enter the tribulation period. Maybe we'll see these things with our own eyes. Maybe we will be used by God more in those days. Now, the question is also, who is sealed with the seal of God? And I think at that time, when there is such apostasy, and when the beast is requiring, or the false prophet is requiring allegiance to the beast and worship of the beast, and requiring everybody to receive a mark in their right hand or forehead, and killing those that won't worship or bow down before the image of the beast, then those who are sealed surely must be God's elect. Those who are kept by the grace of God surely must be his elect. As again I've said, because some of God's elect aren't yet saved at this stage. The Jewish remnant, I believe, will be saved at the very end when the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out upon them, as per the book of Zechariah. So here we have the elect. Many of them already know Jesus Christ. They've shown their election. They've displayed their election by coming to know him. Elect means chosen by God, called by God, set apart by God, have their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. But some will be kept by God who haven't yet seen the Lord Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah and as their Savior. Now, Exodus 11 and verse 7 tells us that God makes a distinction between his people and the people of the world when his judgments come. We're talking here about the plagues that came upon Egypt, but Exodus 11 verse 7 reads, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." So it is that God will put a difference between his people, his elect, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, and the followers of the Antichrist and the children of the world. God makes a distinction. He always has made a distinction. He knows us. He keeps us by his grace. We are, he will keep us in times of judgment. His judgments are against the world, against the unbelieving world, against the ungodly world. Do not harm the earth, don't harm the trees or the sea. Don't withhold the winds, these four angels are told, until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. Now, again, something about sealing in Ezekiel 9, verses 3 and 4 and verse 6. So if we go to Ezekiel 9, we've looked at this before, and it does seem to be very relevant to this, that God's judgments are coming against Jerusalem during the exile, when the greater part of the Jews were in Babylon. But God's judgments are coming against Jerusalem because of idolatry, because of manifest wickedness and gross departure from the truth and the worship of false gods. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. "And the glory of the Lord of God, of the God of Israel, was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him, verse 5, through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity." God's judgments coming to the point of people dying in great numbers, being put to death by God's judgments. Verse 6, "Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So those who receive this mark, and I'm comparing this to the seal in Revelation 7, this mark which comes from God, those who sigh over the wickedness, those who have a heart for God, those who love God, those who love the truth, those who hate iniquity. Do we sigh over the wickedness in our nations? I know we do. I know we sigh over the godlessness and the wickedness and the blasphemies and the idolatries in our nations, in Australia, in other countries. We sigh over these things in these days. And we are those that God sees. Now, if we go to those of us who believe, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. So if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, and I think it's verse 13, Ephesians 1, verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So as Christians, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. God sees us. He has sealed us. He has made us his own. He has separated us. He has set us apart for himself. God knows those who are his. Then Ephesians chapter 4 also speaks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit when we know the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows who we are. He has made a distinction. He has made a separation. And here in Revelation 7, God is very particular to care for his people, to look after his people, to protect them and to keep them. Now we know that God's judgments are coming on the earth. We know that this earth will eventually be destroyed by fire. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But God will keep us whatever happens. We may face martyrdom as Christians in these days, but that's different from facing the judgments of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, disciple of Jesus, welcome. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And therefore, if we belong to Jesus, God is not condemning us. He is not pouring out his judgments on us. He is tenderly caring for us as a wise and as a loving heavenly Father. God is keeping us by his grace. So we have here these tremendous revival. I'm going to come back and talk more about this in the next session on Revelation, but we have here this tremendous revival, this preaching of the gospel, the sending forth of 144,000, this belief among the nations, this receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, this turning to God, this mighty, mighty visitation of the Holy Spirit. Now, I said this might be the greatest revival of all time that we're looking at, where not just thousands, but millions come to know the Lord. If we look at the history of the church, we see, for example, the first great revival, I guess, is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in power and 3,000 are added to the church in one day, and the church continues to grow. Later on, we have the Dark Ages, where there's little gospel light. But then in 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. And as he nails his 95 theses to that door, the Reformation begins. The Reformation is an extraordinary revival of religion when men come out of the darkness of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, and they come out of the darkness of the Church of Rome, and they rediscover the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's a fierce battle, and many pay for it with their lives. But as a result, there is a new establishment in true Protestantism. True Protestantism is the belief, is a belief of the supreme authority of the Bible in all matters of faith and practice, not the authority of popes or anybody else, but the supreme authority of the Bible. And this is rediscovered and asserted, and men find the Lord Jesus, and there's light and life and salvation, and nations are changed, and the world is changed by the light of the gospel. And then in the following century, in the 17th century, we have in England the rising up of the Puritans, and we have extraordinary Bible teaching. These were men who faced many great trials for their faith. They weren't teaching the Bible in a comfortable, easy environment where there was no trouble. Many of them lost their livings in 1662, where there was what was known as the Great Ejection, where hundreds of ministers were put out of the Church of England because they refused to acknowledge that the King was the head of the Church. Jesus Christ is the head of the Church. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has done a masterly treatment of that, which I've got somewhere, a print copy of that, entitled From Dissenting to... Nonconformity to Independency, I think that's what it is, but essentially how these men were put out of the Church of England for their faith. And of course, in Scotland, we had the covenanting era, where many men and women suffered terribly for their faithful testimony to the kingship and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the 18th century, we had that extraordinary outpouring of God's Holy Spirit known as the Great Awakening. The Holy Club in Oxford was a group of individuals, the Wesleys, Whitfield, and others, who were seeking to be saved by their own works and by keeping the law. And then they rediscovered the tremendous doctrine that you must be born again, and it turned them upside down. God met with them. God changed them. God regenerated them. And through many others, the gospel was preached in America and in Great Britain, and this turned the world upside down. I'm doing a series on John Wesley's journal, which is absolutely wonderful. There's no question that that man had a passion for souls, a love for God, and a powerful gospel preaching ministry. The Methodist movement was born, and the word Methodist originally was a slur against the Christians. I put up that little excerpt from Wesley's journal about how these comedians from Edinburgh came down to Newcastle and were putting on a comedy designed to mock the Methodists. They were mocking the Methodists and how God judged them. And it's only 2 minutes and 50 seconds. It's worth listening to, because sometimes God's judgments are immediate. Here are comedians mocking God, and God holds them in derision. He laughs them to scorn. But the Methodist movement changed the world, turned the world upside down. It was an extraordinary revival, the Great Awakening in the 18th century. Then in the 20th century, we had the great missionary movements from the West sending the gospel to other nations in the world. The awakening of the missionary conscience, the knowledge that the gospel is a gospel for the whole world. And we had men like William Carey and Hudson Taylor and others, many others, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I've put up that excerpt of the first year of James Outram Fraser, who was known as Fraser of Lisuland, who had a ministry to the Lisu tribe in southwest China. That was in from 1909 onwards, so it wasn't in the 19th century, but it was came from the great missionary movements. In the 20th century, we seem to have had a great falling away in the West, whilst the church has grown greatly in other countries and other parts of the world. In the West, we've had the effects of higher criticism coming out of Germany, which teaches that man stands in judgment on the Bible. We don't. The Bible stands in judgment on us. If we think that we can improve the Bible with our own puny intellects, then we end up undermining the scriptures, and we end up in the end believing nothing and in despair. And that's happened to many. The Bible is the word of God, and we stand judged by the Bible, not the other way around. And also the effects of Darwinism, when science was going to change everything and everything would be explainable by the scientists, and we didn't need God anymore, and we had the Big Bang, which has been disproven, yet is still being taught in primary schools and is still in every textbook. This picture of a big explosion, and then dinosaurs come, and then finally man, apes come, and then man, and this is sad. We see the falling away. Bernadette says, "I'm believing and praying for revival." Amen, Bernadette. Keep praying, and we will pray for revival too. On your island, we pray that God would pour out His Spirit once more and revive His people and add daily such as those such as are being saved. And in our island as well, we pray in England and Scotland and Wales and beyond, and of course the island of Australia and New Zealand as well, and others. If there are people from other countries, your place as well, if you're joining us here today or listening to this later on. Ian says, "Totally agree, Bernadette." We have this desire for revival. We are hungry. We feel dry. The revival in the Outer Hebrides, extraordinary revival under the ministry, partly of Duncan Campbell and others in the Outer Hebrides, an area that I know well, began when a young man in a church prayer meeting at midnight cried out, poured out his heart to God, and said, "I don't know about others, God, but I am thirsty, and you promised to pour out waters on dry land," and God did that, and extraordinary things happened, and multitudes came into the kingdom of God, and amazing things took place in the island of Lewis and Harris in 1949. And the thing is this, that we long for that again. We long for God to pour out His Spirit on dry ground. We're hoping for this. We're hoping for revival. Well, here in Revelation chapter 7, we have the answer to our prayers. Here in Revelation chapter 7, we have the most extraordinary outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. We have the raising up of evangelists. We have the setting forth of the gospel. We have the coming into the kingdom of a multitude whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have a great revival. And to some of us who've been preaching for 40 years and finding very, very little fruit from our ministry, we continue to sow in hope because we believe that this seed that we're sowing now will bear fruit in those days. That right now seeds are being sown that will make a total difference to people. When this gospel is preached by these 144,000 evangelists, then that will make a difference. Some of us have locust years. Some of us have had years, even as Christians, that we've wasted on foolish things, wasted on building our own little empires in this world instead of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us are crying out to God and saying, "Lord, restore to us the locust years." How can God restore to us the locust years, the decades that we wasted, and the time that we didn't use, that we should have used to serve God? And the answer is that God can restore our locust years. And if we are sowing seed now, maybe God will restore those locust years, and it will be seen in those days that that God takes the seed that's been sown now, the seed, for example, that was sown in the open air yesterday, when there was indifference, then there was aggression, and then there was blasphemy, and which was distressing, but that the gospel went forth, and that God will have mercy on those who heard yesterday at such a time as this. The locust year is restored, and we think, well, that's it. God's finished. Nothing great is going to happen now. This is the end. But we are reading about an extraordinary revival of religion, which hasn't happened yet, an extraordinary incident of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. It may be short-lived. It may only take a year or something like that, and it may be followed by great persecution. But a great number of people brought into the kingdom of God, saved by the grace of God, saved by faith in Jesus Christ, looking to the Savior of the world, trusting in him, and having their sins washed away by his precious blood. So I believe we have yet to see the greatest revival in history, and that's very heartening and very encouraging, and we should continue to sow seed in confidence. I've said to people this, that it may be that when this revival comes, and I believe it will come, when we see this revival comes, that there will be two villages. One of them had an open-air preacher who went to them, and they wouldn't listen. The other had no open-air preacher, and in that day, one village knows the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, and the other knows no such blessing and no such benefit. And the difference is the village that had the seed sown, the village that heard the word of God, although its heart was hard, had been prepared. The seed had gone into the soil. There was good soil there. It had just taken time for it to germinate and to grow. And it may be that one town is visited and another is bypassed because one town had an open-air preacher or a Christian who went out and gave out tracts, or somebody who loved the Lord and told others about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other town had no one. That's why we sow seed. That's why we try to preach widely and everywhere and lift up the name of Jesus Christ, because we see that that one sows and another reaps. We see that God's word will never return to him void, and that's why we take seriously the charge to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in these days. And so therefore we long that would go forth. Ian says seed sowing is grassroots, well, yes, Ian, I agree. And also, as I said, I don't think these 144,000 will be suddenly converted and suddenly sent out. I think they will be more likely to be people who've been prepared by God for a long time to preach the word of God. But even so, God will raise them up at the right time. So it's not all doom and gloom. It's not all, well, the judgments of God are serious. God is serious about judging the world. And it's not that everybody is going to be lost and everybody will follow the beast. It's that some people, a great multitude, according to this chapter, will yet be saved and will yet find that salvation. And it may be that they believe and they're offered the mark of the beast, for example, and they refuse it, and they're put to death because they refuse it, and they refuse to bow down to the image of the beast. It may be that their Christian life is very short-lived, and God calls us away not by rapture, but by martyrdom and by our persecution. There's plenty of evidence for that in the book of Revelation. Are we ready? Are we willing to face that for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, it's so precious, isn't it, to know the Lord Jesus Christ? It's so wonderful to know the forgiveness of my sins and to know the peace that I have with God. And to know the grace of God at work in my life. Nothing else would compel me to go into the open air and speak to people when they couldn't care less, or when they're aggressive, or when they're vile in their behavior. But the love of Christ constrains us to go and share this gospel and to call all men to repentance and to assure them that those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we find that this gospel is preached, and I believe this is talking about a revival that will take. I don't think this is just talking about the period of time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming, but a very specific time, a very specific event, that the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. And we'll look at that in more detail next time. But God is mighty to save. God is able to save us. He's able to save you. He's able to save me. He is able to save anyone who comes to him. Most at the moment will not come to him in the West. In other countries of the world, revival is taking place. And extraordinary things are going on. Wonderful things are going on in the world today. The gospel is being preached in other countries than ours. In the West, we are morally bankrupt. We are guilty before God. We are seeing the judgments of God with our own eyes. He's handing us over to Islam because we've forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. And there seems to be nothing that can stop that from happening except revival, except a turning back to God. But as Christians, we are to hold a steady course. As Christians, we are to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and walk by faith and not by sight. But we have that knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who is the Savior of the world and who has died for us and given himself for us. Now, the Lord Jesus is that Savior, and he is the Savior of all those who put their trust in him. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you found the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior from sin? Are you trusting in him? Are you looking to his death, which he died when he was crucified in the place of sinners, as the only grounds for the forgiveness of your sins, the sure and certain grounds for the forgiveness of your sins? Because if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, who died and is raised again, then you have nothing to fear from the judgments to come. God will keep you by his grace. God will use you for his glory. And at his time, God will bring you home to be with him forever. Father, help us to be faithful in sowing seed in these days. Father, we pray that you'd raise up evangelists now to preach your gospel. We pray that you bless. We pray, Father, that you bless those who are preaching the gospel in our nations today. Lord, restore to us the locust years, those many years of sowing that haven't seen fruit, Lord, those times of standing up when nobody cared, nobody listened, and the preacher was considered a madman to be mocked and laughed at and mistreated, Lord. But we pray, Lord, that the seed would go deep into the hearts of the hearers. I pray for those mockers yesterday, Lord, that they would find mercy. I pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon our nations. Raise up evangelists, preachers of your gospel. Call us to prayer, Father, at such a time as this. We can echo the prayers of the young man who prayed in Lewis. You've promised to pour out your water on dry ground, Lord, and we're thirsty. We're thirsty for more of Jesus. We're thirsty for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would revive us and refresh us and strengthen us and renew us, Lord, and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, we ask and pray that you would have mercy upon our countries, on Ireland, on America, Lord, on Australia and other nations, England here, Lord, Scotland, Wales. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy and turn the tide in these lands, that people would see that the Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world, and there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Lord, you can even use a bicycle in Melbourne to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would that there were a bicycle like that in every city in the West, Lord, to declare the gospel, because it's the truth. But Lord, there will be some in Melbourne, Lord, who saw that bicycle. Maybe that's the only witness they had. But when the day comes, Lord, I pray that that bicycle, that gospel bicycle, would see its fruit as well, Lord, that the person who put it there would see the fruit of their labors and know that that was a good work that was done. But in so many more ways, Lord, I pray that the gospel would go forth. I pray, Lord, for, I feel led to pray, Lord, for the city of Melbourne. I know, though I'm sitting in England, that in Melbourne there is great declension from the truth, great turning away from the gospel. But I pray, Father, that you would raise up your people sealed by the Holy Spirit to witness for your glory in Melbourne, and have mercy upon that city, Lord, and pour out your Holy Spirit there and other cities in Australia as well, Father. And, oh, Lord God, that you would visit that nation once more with mighty power and with your salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We are unworthy, Father. Have mercy upon us and help us in these days. Cleanse us from our sins and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts and in our lives. This we ask and pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us, I say, this morning or this evening in Australia. I apologize if I got the time wrong on the YouTube. As I say, it's more likely to be my error, I think, than YouTube's error. It could be theirs, but it's more likely to be mine. And I must get that right. But may God encourage us and strengthen us for these days. Amanda says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Amen. And she says, when I get weary with this world and what I see humanly speaking, I must hold on to that precious statement. Indeed, yes, we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was just set yesterday with such a sense of the sweetness of knowing this gospel, of knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that for all of the difficulties of going out and making Christ known, and the world mocks you and they think you're crazy and they think you should be silenced and so on and so forth, yet to know Jesus Christ is so sweet to the soul, to know him, to know that he died for me, to know that he loves me, to know that I can commune and have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Though I am unworthy, he has called me his friend. And each one of us here who knows him, the Lord Jesus calls us friends. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful that he would call us friends? And we have been such poor friends to him, yet he has been such a faithful friend to us. Bernadette, the Lord bless you, and we're always thrilled to hear when God works across the water there, where you are. So we pray that it would happen again and again and more and more in these days. Questions, comments. As I've said, I do want to say that I don't think I've got it all right regarding the book of Revelation. I disagree with Leigh Hay when he says that the mark is visible. I think it's invisible. I disagree with him on the pre-tribulation rapture. I know many of us have opinions on that, but I don't see a pre-tribulation rapture in the Bible. I don't follow the argument that says God doesn't want his church to go through the Revelation, the tribulation, and then argues at the same time there's a huge church in the book of Revelation, and then at the same time that there is no church in the book of Revelation. That's the argument of dispensationalism. It's totally inconsistent and confusing. It seems to me that God takes his church into the tribulation, he keeps his church in the tribulation, and that he keeps each of us as individuals until such a time as he calls us away. We need to remember that our death is precious in the eyes of the Lord. None of us, not a hair of our head, can be harmed apart from the permissive will of God, and that he will call us out of this world at a time that he appoints. There was a certain pastor I once met who put it like this. He said, when we die and go to heaven, God isn't going to say, what are you doing here? You weren't supposed to be here until the middle of next week. And he's not going to say, tapping, if I may reverently say this, so to speak, on his watch, saying, where is he? He's late. That God will call each of us away at exactly the right time by that means that he's appointed. And we don't know. I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know how I'm going to die. I doubt that I'll live until the Lord Jesus returns, but I might. It might be God's will that I live until the Lord Jesus returns. But all of these things are in God's hands. And what's laid up for us is heaven. What's laid up for us is far greater. The Apostle Paul saying, I have a desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is much better. It's much better to be with Jesus. So comments and I agree, Amanda. I don't see any biblical teaching on the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, many Christians think there is a pre-tribulation rapture, largely because there's such a culture of teaching the pre-tribulation rapture. No, I respect my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't agree with them, but I respect them and I love them because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't think there's any grounds for getting heated about this. People do get heated about it, but I have to keep saying I can't see a pre-tribulation rapture, and I can see a church in Revelation. Revelation isn't just addressed to the Jews, although it is addressed to the Jews. It's addressed to the church. It's addressed to the world to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. Well, further questions, comments, criticisms, As I say, I'm not asking everybody to agree with my understanding of Revelation, but desiring that we would all be students of Bible prophecy and we'd recognize, I think, the significance of the days in which we live. I think God is in a process of sifting us, and I think that God is drawing us all to the point where we were all so dependent upon him, which we are, but that we will have to take these things into account, Ian. So I think God is working in us all to prepare us for these times. And Christians who, but again, Christians who don't think about it, pastors who don't teach on this, those who look at the world and say, put the telescope to their blind eye and say, I see no ships, I see no potential fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I think the more we look at these things, first of all, God's put that prophecy in Scripture for our blessing and for our encouragement. Revelation isn't primarily about terrible things, but about great things, about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the certainty of his triumph, about the coming kingdom. But if we don't have that, then we're blinkered in many ways as Christians. But the Lord will take the blinkers off, and he knows those who are his. He works in all of us to bring us to himself. But I think that there are some Christians who will be pulled up by their bootstrings very suddenly when certain things happen, when they don't get raptured and they expect to be. And some will be found wanting in those days. Some will be found never to have had true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, those whose names are written in the book of life, they will persevere and they will come through, and they won't worship the image of the beast and they won't take the mark of the beast. So we have these things that are going on at this time. I'm going to, Amanda says, I've heard it called eschatology and that eschatology rather than eschatology. I think you'd call it pre-tribulation rapture eschatology. We're going to escape. But on the back of that is the idea that God would be unjust if he didn't take us out of the world, and that God can't keep us, and that it would be unreasonable of God to allow us to suffer for the sake of the gospel when the Bible counts it our privilege to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to share in the sufferings of the Lord. One thing I think we have to get right away from this idea that God is somehow unjust if he allows us to go through tribulation and suffering and persecution for the sake of the gospel. That's always been the case. What makes us special? What makes us such Christian snowflakes that we aren't willing to face trials and tribulations for the sake of the gospel that we profess? Ian says, Kathy and I love each other very much, but long to be with Jesus far better. Amen. Sometimes we lose sight of that because we are very much rooted in this world. But sometimes the return of the Lord or the end of the age can seem a long, long way away, but time is going very fast indeed, and it will come. And once we're in eternity, I wonder if we'll even, apart from remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us in dying for us and giving his life for us, saving us, I wonder if we'll even remember the things in this world. We'll be so caught up with the things in the world to come. Well, we'll continue this theme next Wednesday, God willing, and the next time we look at Revelation. The next live broadcast will be, God willing, on Friday this week, and we'll continue our studies in the book of Esther, again, God willing. And in the meantime, I'm hoping to try and get over to the city of Hull this week and do some more evangelism there, but that's, again, all subject to the will of God. May God bless and be with each one of us and encourage us at this time. I'm going to switch the camera off. I'll leave the broadcast running for a bit so people can give their greetings. But thank you for being with us today. May the Lord Jesus be our first love in all things, and may we live for his glory. Amen.